All right. Well, we've already seen our passage we're going to be at this morning, at least part of it. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12. And while you're doing there, it's time for memes of the week and a couple of memes that kind of cracked me up that I've seen recently. And I can't even remember. Oh, I remember what this first one is. Yeah, you know, when people try and put too much on a business sign. Yeah, here you go. I want to know about this. Tell me more about this gravy hot tub. That's what the last line says. Gravy hot tub. Or maybe it's biscuits and gravy hot tub. That sounds pretty awesome too. I want a biscuits and gravy hot tub. Man, that's a Valentine's Day gift right there. I'm just saying. Biscuits and gravy hot tub. Yes, I'm all over that. So, but you know, for those of you that think that I'm kind of weird, you know, that's okay. But this next meme is kind of food related as well too. And I love this one. It cracked me up. So here you go. Follow me for more recipes. So somewhere there's a husband that tried cooking, made that mess and brought the dog in and took a picture and said, "Hey honey, look at what I came in on," right? So not that I've ever tried a move like that, not that I've ever done that at all. No, I've never blamed, you know, a mess in the kitchen on the dog. Well, we are going to be in Matthew 12 today. And I want to ask you this question, and what comes into your mind when you hear the word powerful king? Right? You probably have something that just instantly snaps in your mind when you hear that phrase, powerful king. What sort of a man do you picture? Now, most people are going to choose something like, they're going to picture something like Alexander the Great, like, you know, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan. I mean, sometimes Ivan the Terrible, Napoleon, people like that. That's typically what we think of when we think about who a powerful king is, when we think about what a powerful king is. Maybe some of your mind is a little bit not as twisted as mine, and you might have pictured someone like King David, right? King Solomon, you know, someone like that. Maybe some of you are out there. King Hezekiah, you know, some of those people. Anybody think of King Asa? No one? Mark laughed at that. He's like, yeah, he was a good guy, right? I like that guy. Most of us tend to think along the lines, you've heard that phrase before, about how power corrupts, right? You've heard that phrase. What's the second part of that phrase? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? When we think about a powerful king, that's typically what we think about. We think about someone who has unfettered power, someone who has the ability to do whatever they want to do. We think of someone who abuses that, someone who takes advantage of that. That's typically what most of us kind of think about. And then we have Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you, this passage that Mark already led us through in three questions is going to be the latter part of our passage today. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been arguing that Jesus is the absolute sovereign, that he is the king, he is the most powerful king. He's greater than King David. He's greater than the temple. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, which is kind of leading into where we are today. And Matthew's been building this entire climax. And we get to this where we are today. And I want to tell you that there's a commentary by Sean O'Donnell over the Gospel of Matthew. And man, I have relied on him a lot today because I love the things that he wrote about this. And he helped me see this passage in a little bit different light. So we're going to go back to verse 9 and we're going to pick up there. And notice it even is in the middle of the action because notice what verse 9 starts off with. Moving on from there. So you see that there's already been things that have been going on. And we've already seen the case in verses 1 through 8 that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Just trust me that that's what that's about. So let's start reading in verse 9. It says, moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. You know, we've looked at the latter part of that already this morning, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. But I think this entire thing, we're going to talk about this further on in the sermon, but it's about Jesus, right? It's about identity. It's about who he is. It's about him being the powerful king and what that actually looks like. And I love this picture because you have Jesus, who's the merciful king, because notice here is where this sets off. There's Jesus who shows mercy. Check out this thing. He's moving on and he goes into the synagogue. It's like, imagine if we were in the middle of a church service right here and Jesus kind of walked in. It's the Sabbath day, which for them was Saturday. Right? We do the Sabbath on Sunday now. That was not the case in Jesus' day. It was Saturday. So everyone's sitting there in the synagogue. They're having their normal Sabbath service, and Jesus comes in. He's got his disciples with him. He's got this crowd that's following him as well, too. So when he enters, it creates a scene. It creates a ruckus. People are going, wait, what is going on? And they start looking around and they start seeing him. And there is this, he enters in, and there the Pharisees decide to try and trap him, right? And I love this verse 10. It says, there he saw a man with a shriveled hand. A man with a shriveled hand. Doesn't that sound like an old Hitchcock movie? You know, the man with a shriveled hand, you know? It would make a great horror movie, wouldn't it? So, and the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to trick him. They are trying to get him in trouble. Verse 10, the last part of it says that so that they might accuse him. They're trying to catch him in a trap. You aren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And y'all, we've talked about this before. There were all kinds of crazy rules. They said how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, how much you could do, lifting things, picking up things, cooking. All of that is breaking the Sabbath if you do those things, right? So here they had all these pictures of what the Sabbath looked like. Now verses 1 through 8, it ended at the end of verse 8, Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath, right? And so here's this idea. They go, okay, if he's Lord of the Sabbath, let's trap him, let's trick him, let's catch him breaking the Sabbath, and then everyone will realize just how evil and horrible he is and how right we are. And so they decide to try and trap him, and they ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're trying to accuse him. But Jesus, I love this picture because notice what Jesus does. They're arguing theology, aren't they? They're saying, okay, so is it okay? Is it right? Is it wrong? They're talking philosophy. They're talking theology. They're talking head knowledge. And Jesus switches the conversation over to something different. He switches to common sense, to things that they all understood, to sympathy, to mercy. And he asks this question, which of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not lift it out? Will you not go take it, hold of it, and will you not lift it out? The answer to Jesus' question is pretty obvious. They all went, well, yeah, of course we'd do that, right? According to even one of their laws that they had, all these crazy laws that you don't find in the actual Bible about what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath, all those things about the number of steps you could take, all that other kind of stuff. They even had a law that said that you could rescue an animal on the Sabbath, that you could do that. So Jesus, he asked that question, and he establishes the fact that, okay, a sheep is worthy of being saved on the Sabbath. It's worth enough that you would do that. And then verse 12, he says, aren't people of more value than sheep? Right? We know that they are, right? I'm not going to rant on this, but, you know, let's just be honest. A person's life is worth more than a sheep. If there's a drowning sheep and a drowning child, which one of you is going to go save the sheep instead? Anyone want to raise your hand? We want to boo you. We're going to go, boo! We'll hand out fruit that people can throw at you, right? You know? That's what Jesus is saying. He's going, look, I get it. You're willing to go save someone willing to go save a sheep on a Sabbath, but surely you'd be willing to go save a person who's worth more. Are you with me on all this? Are you kind of catching the argument here? So here's what he kind of is setting all this. And he's saying, so if you're allowed to work to save a sheep, would it be lawful to do good to people on the Sabbath? And I love this picture because Jesus is taking it from this head knowledge, this philosophical debate, and now he's brought it down to real life, real situations, real things that they understood. And Jesus is bringing it back to emotions, to feelings, to emotions. He is bringing it back to mercy. And then he says four words. Stretch out your hand. Four words. That's all that Jesus says. In the Luke 6 version of this, where Luke tells it, we actually learn that it's his right hand. You know, most people are right-handed. Any left-handed people here? Ironically, two of the left-handed people raise their hand with their right hand. So now I'm looking at you going, no, you're not, no way, huh? But to be fair, I almost lifted my left hand when I said, any left-handed people here? Right. Did you kind of catch that? It's about, what, 10% of the world is actually left-handed. About 90% are. Luke tells us that it was his right hand that was shriveled up. His right hand, the withered hand that he couldn't use. The fact that Luke tells us it's his right hand probably means that it's his right hand, it's his dominant hand. He's probably right-handed and he can't use that. He has spent his life not being able to use a withered hand, and that is not easy. You know, I was thinking back to, gosh, what was it, 5 years ago when I'd shattered my wrist, and it wasn't even my dominant wrist, and y'all, it was, I hated it. It was so hard, you know? Even some of the most basic things become hard to do. Getting dressed, even taking a shower, putting on clothes, driving your car, all those things become so much more difficult. And this guy, probably his dominant hand, is the one that can't be used. And Jesus says this, four words, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored. Now, keep in mind here for a minute, this whole argument started with the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, trying to get him to break the Sabbath, right? Trying to say, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? They're the ones who came to Jesus and said, is it lawful to break the Sabbath to heal this person? And what did Jesus do? He healed him, but notice how he did it. He spoke four words. He didn't lift anything that we can tell. He didn't. He might have twitched an eyebrow, maybe, you know, who knows, right? This isn't like Bewitched. He didn't, you know, twitch his nose and all of a sudden the guy was healed. Jesus just told him, stretch out your hand, and he did it. Four words that Jesus said. Is that breaking the Sabbath? Now, ironically, the Pharisees, when they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not, they spoke more words than Jesus did. Isn't that kind of ironic in the whole thing? Jesus, a lot of times, he does different miracles and different things here. And in all the miracles, there are times where Jesus touches someone. There are times where Jesus, he heals someone physically by touching them. There are times where you see Jesus spitting in the dirt and making mud and smearing it on people's eyes. You see him actually when the night he's arrested and an ear gets cut off, Jesus bends down and picks it up, puts it on the guy's head, and he doesn't have to do all that. Here, Jesus doesn't touch, he doesn't do anything, he just sits there probably with his hands in his pocket and says, stretch out your hand, and the hand is healed. Four words. That's all that Jesus says. And Jesus knows what he is doing here. Here's the thing that I want you to understand. I think Jesus is provoking the Pharisees. Oh, check this out. I think he is intentionally provoking them. They came and they asked him, is it lawful to do this? Rather than answer their question, he goes, well, wouldn't you show mercy if you had a sheep that fell in? So aren't people worth more than sheep? He speaks four words. The guy's kind of healed here. But let me ask you this. Is this guy's life in danger if he's not healed on the Sabbath? Could he do it the next day? Could he come back the next day? Could Jesus even say to the guy, hey, you know what? When you wake up in the morning, that hand's going to be perfect. No, Jesus right there in front of all of them says those four words, stretch out your hand, because I think he is provoking the Pharisees. He doesn't have to heal the guy right here, but he does. And he knows what he's doing. This withered hand wasn't going to kill him. It could have waited till the next day. So why not wait until the next day? But let me ask you a further question. I want you to think about this a little bit different way. Why even perform this miracle at all? Has anyone asked Jesus to perform a miracle? Think about it. All of this became a philosophical debate. All of this was the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, okay, well, let's talk about Scripture. Is it lawful to do this? As far as we know, the man who has a withered hand never came up to Jesus and said, hey, will you heal my withered hand? He's just the pawn that they're using to trap Jesus. Jesus wasn't asked by the Pharisees. He wasn't asked even by this guy to heal him. No one's been asked. There's no, you know, cutting a hole in the roof and lowering a guy down and all that kind of stuff. You know, Sean O'Donnell, the commentary that I've looked at when I wrote this sermon that I love so much, he says that out by his count, he can only think of three miracles that Jesus does without being asked to perform a miracle. Only three times does Jesus take the initiative to perform a miracle, and this is one of them. This is at Jesus' initiative. Why? Because they're talking philosophical debate, and he's talking, showing mercy. He cares, he loves, he's concerned, and even though no one has asked him to do it, he is going to take the initiative and he's going to heal this guy. But why do it then, and why do it there? Why that way? And I think that when you look at this, you begin to realize that what it was all about goes down to verse 14. Did you catch verse 14? After he heals this guy, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. That is, I think, why Jesus does this. He's provoking them. There is the view of the cross that is coming. There is the view of the long game that's at play, and this is part of that long game. Why does Jesus show mercy to this guy? Well, he loves this guy. I think Jesus is trying to provoke the Pharisees as well, and he's trying to get them to think differently. He's trying to get the crowd to think differently. And he's going to say, look, it's about mercy, and mercy is so important, and that is huge, and that is such a big deal, because he is the King of mercy. But this isn't the only kind of Sabbath controversy that we see, and this isn't just about a Sabbath controversy, that's why it's recorded. And it's not talking about Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath. That's not the point of this passage at all. There's more to it. This passage is about how Jesus is the merciful King. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Absolutely. And he's going to use that lordship to do good, to show God's mercy in healing a man's withered hand. And it's more than that. It's setting the stage for the cross, where he is going to show mercy by taking the sins of the world on his own hands, in his feet, in his side, and in his own broken body. And this is, I think, what Matthew has in mind as he's writing all this. So notice there's this natural progression from verse 9 to 14, and it goes on to 15 to 21. Think about it this way, that in 9 through 14, Jesus is demonstrating mercy, but in 15 through 21, he is the embodiment of mercy. He's the powerful King, but more than that, he's the powerful King who brings mercy. And in his merciful life and death, he brings justice. Did you catch verse 18 and verse 20? They had that word in common, justice. Now, Matthew is going to quote Isaiah here. Let's see verse 18. I want you to see this, because this is the passage that Matthew is quoting. Let's put that up there on the screen for us. Here is my servant, when he's actually quoting Isaiah, it begins with this. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will what? Proclaim justice to the nations. This is what's so fascinating, because Jesus, he's aware that they now want to kill him. They're beginning to plot to kill him, so he slips away, but large crowds are following, and he continues to heal. Have you noticed that? It says he heals them all when you get to verse 15. But verse 16, he says, look, he warns them, look, keep this quiet. Don't go talk about all this, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And this is the very beginning of the thing that we see. My servant, and what's he going to do? What's he there for? The very first thing that you see about what he exists for, it's to proclaim justice to the nations. Justice, not mercy, justice. Do those seem like they're the opposite of each other? Right? How many of you have ever gotten in trouble as a kid with your parents and you're going, oh, I hope they show me mercy and not justice? You ever get that way? I had a professor in college that loved to pray before every test. He would pray, Lord, give these students the grade that they studied for. That's an evil prayer, y'all. So I kept thinking, okay, so there's like, you know, 30 of us. Let's see if our 30 prayers are more effective than Dr. Shields' one prayer, right? Let's see exactly who that was. It was Dr. Shields, by the way, yeah. Yeah, we do that with you, and you, yeah. So, yeah, he loved to pray that, right? Lord, give them the grade that they studied for. And I think sometimes we have this idea that mercy and justice cannot coexist. They cannot align. But here you've got Jesus, who's the king. He's the powerful king. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the powerful king, but he's a king of mercy, but he's also a king of justice. And these are not necessarily at odds with each other. These are not necessarily things that mean the opposite thing. So he knows that there's this hostility. He knows that they're trying to kill him. And so I kind of ask myself, okay, so what is actually going on here? They're having this debate, and he heals the guy, and he leaves. He removes himself from the debate. He walks away from it. And they want him dead, but the truth is, it's not the time for him to be captured. It's not the time for him to be killed. I love Galatians 4:4 that talks about in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world. I love that idea, the fullness of time. John 7, you see Jesus actually say that the time isn't right. My time has not yet come, is actually what he says there. It's all about timing, which is why in verse 16, he tells everyone, look, don't go around telling people that I'm healing you today. It's not because he's trying to hide things under the rug. It's because the time isn't right for him to be put to death. So I want you to catch all this picture here for a minute. It's this pretty incredible picture because Matthew has been quoting from Isaiah a number of times. We're up here in chapter 12. By chapter 12, Matthew has quoted Isaiah four different times, and this is the fifth time that he has quoted Isaiah. In Matthew's mind, there's this huge connection between the suffering servant that Isaiah writes about and this Messiah, Jesus, who is actually here. And Jesus, he's seen as this powerful king, right? This powerful king is going to proclaim justice to the nations. Incidentally, do you think proclaiming justice to the nations is what Jewish people want to hear? Oh, no, they want to hear justice for you and no one else. I mean, you know, they don't want to think about the Gentiles. They don't want to think about anyone else. And this is the kind of group that he's talking to in the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders here. And you see this emphasis that Matthew is making about here, quoting Isaiah, that he's going to proclaim justice to the nations, not just to the Old Testament here. I mean, not just to the Jewish people of the Old Testament, but to everyone, justice to the nations. But rather than make a big spectacle, did you catch the rest of this here? He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He's not there to make a big splash in the streets. He's not there to start an insurrection. He is not there to be put on the TV screens. He is not there for his own fame. He is not there for any of that. He's driven by his mercy, and he's driven by his justice, and he doesn't want to have the spotlight because it's not his time. He wants people to turn back to God, and it's so much more than just what he's trying to do. And he's trying to do it without dramatic flair, but in his perfect timing and in his purpose. And I love this picture, because you look at all this. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen. Not my revolutionary, not my big splashy thing, but he is here to serve. This is how Matthew tells us about Jesus' ministry, that he is a servant. He is here to serve. And he's here to serve the weak. Notice how verse 20 says, he will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. That's such a fascinating little verse. That imagery of a bruised reed, and a smoldering wick is such an interesting little phrase. Ironically, today, during Life Connection time, I went to the restroom over in the other building. And I walk into the men's room, and y'all, do you ever just, there's something on the wall that you just never even notice, right? I walk into the men's room in the other building, and I don't know how many years it's been there, probably decades, y'all. There's a picture of a little lakeside in these reeds that are going up, and it's right as you walk in the men's room. Ladies, don't do that. But right as you walk in the men's room, you open up the door, and it's the first thing you see on the other wall. And y'all, I don't know how many times I've been in that restroom and never noticed that little picture. But I noticed it this morning while you were in Life Connection, and I was doing other stuff, right? And I noticed this picture of these reeds on a lakeside. I love this idea of a bruised reed, right? And we hear that phrase and we go, what in the world does that mean? A bruised reed is a broken reed, right? Picture like a marsh thing and you have all these reeds there and you've got one that's broken. Picture this. We'll put this picture on the screen for you here. This is a bruised reed. It's a reed that's on a lakeside that is broken. It's a reed that is hurt. It's a reed that is weak. A reed is let's be honest. Reeds are not seen as the toughest thing in the world anyway. Much less a bruised reed. When I was in the first grade, I guess it was, I've told this story before and I'm not going to tell the whole thing, but in first grade, I was part of a little first grade soccer team and we decided to name ourselves the Scorpions, you know? So week one, the week of our first game, our coach came and she said, well guys, I changed the name of our team. I know you had talked about wanting to do Scorpions. We all had different colors. Our colors were yellow. So we wanted to be the Scorpions because it sounded tough. It sounded, you know, yeah. And she came and she goes, y'all, when it was time to turn the names, I just felt like I didn't want us to be the Scorpions. So we are now the Yellow Banana Bunch. My first grade soccer team was the Yellow Banana Bunch, right? It was okay as a first grader, you know, it's not too bad, you know. But can you imagine a high school team and your mascot is the Yellow Banana Bunch, right? Can you imagine a high school team and your mascot is, you're the broken reeds, the bruised reeds? That doesn't sound very appealing, right? I mean, you don't want to go cheering for, yay, for the weak reeds, go, right? It's kind of a messed up little thing here. It's a picture of a bruised reed, a broken reed. It's pretty much utterly useless. It's something that looks like it's beyond repair. How do you fix that, right? And I'm asking you seriously, I'm not a plant person. How do you fix that? It's just this incredible picture that we're like bruised reeds. We are like smoldering wicks. Picture like a candle that's about to go out that has so little life left in it because that wick, there's not enough wax, there's not enough fire to go, and it's just about to go out. It's just kind of smoldering and just that close to being out. This is the picture that Jesus presents here. People that look like they're about to be snapped off. They're about to be snuffed out. The good for nothing. The losers. The marginalized. This is who Jesus says he is here to serve. Do you catch that picture? Y'all, I know some of you have had really crazy long weeks. Some of you have had great weeks and awesome weeks. It's just been one of those things where you see this picture that Jesus, he's Lord not just of the Sabbath, but he's Lord of all the nations. And it's not just that, it's that he is Lord, period. And he is a servant to the bruised reeds, the smoldering wicks, those that just feel like they're just about to break, those that feel like they are good for nothing. And you kind of catch this picture. And he says he is the servant to them. So I want you to picture what this king looks like. Is he powerful king? Absolutely. Yes, Jesus is the king, but he's a king who rules in humility for the humble. You kind of catch that picture. He rules in humility for the humble. His army, his soldiers, if you want to consider that for a king and a powerful king, it's a bunch of weaklings, right? Could you imagine Alexander the Great arguing about how weak his army was? Can you imagine Hitler, you know, going, oh, look, we have this incredible army of a bunch of losers, and they're going to change the world. Can you picture that? But that's the picture that we actually see here in Matthew chapter 12. This is the picture that we see of the kingdom of God that's going to last forever. Y'all, ancient Greece is gone. It's gone. Alexander the Great's kingdom has disappeared a very long time ago. Germany is not the same Germany that it was 80 years ago when World War II was going on. All of that strength that they had, that they had built their lives around, all of that has come to an end. And every other kingdom on this earth is going to come to an end someday. But the kingdom of God, with all of its weaklings, with all of its broken reeds, with all of its smoldering wicks, it marches on and it goes on and it continues on. Why? Because it's not about us. That's us. It's about Him. It's about Jesus. And rather than get into this philosophical debate about what's right to do on the Sabbath, Jesus shows mercy. And then you have this quote from Isaiah, because they're illustrating all that. And twice you see this picture of justice. The Lord of justice, not just mercy, but the Lord of justice. And I love this here because O'Donnell, when he talks about, I want to read a quote from his commentary. He's talking about the dark cloud of verse 14 when the Pharisees are trying to kill him. Here's what he says. So coming out of this dark cloud of verse 14, these verses from Isaiah are like a gentle rain. Yes, Jesus will die, but in his death, justice will, like Amos 5:21 says, roll down like waters. And the earth is slowly, as Habakkuk 2 says, being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And soon the whole earth will be flooded with hope. And did you catch the way verse 21 ended on all of this? Hey, Kelsey, do me a favor. Go back to the three questions and go to the verse, because I want you to see how all this ends. Notice how all of it ended. Verse 21, the nations will put their hope in his name. The hope of the nations, not just the Jewish nation, not just the Gentiles, not any of that, but the hope in his name. Y'all, this is a bigger picture than just a Sabbath controversy. This is a bigger picture about what this means. So, I mean, you look at all this, it's all tied together in Matthew. What does it mean? Is it about how we view the Sabbath and Jesus' views on the Sabbath? Well, not really that. Is it about how we're broken reeds and God can use us anyway? Well, that's kind of, I mean, that's not it entirely either. You know what it is about? It's simply about Jesus' identity and who he is. He is the powerful king. He's the king of mercy, but he's also the king of justice. Incidentally, think about this. When we talk about justice, we think that, okay, it's about making things right. Isn't that what justice is? It's about making things right. And we go, we're sinful people. But I'm going to throw another side in this whole thing too about justice. Because picture this from Jesus' perspective. God creates the earth. He creates mankind. He creates us. And what did we do? We messed it up, right? But justice would be making it right again. Isn't it? Isn't that what the cross is about? The cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is about God making things right with mankind. It's about fixing what we had messed up. And that is justice. So I want you to see that this is all about who Jesus is. This is about his identity. It's about him as the powerful king. It's about him as the merciful king. It's him as the king of justice. This is what it's about. The most important question you will ever answer in your life is this: who is Jesus? Your entire eternity depends on how you answer that question. Who is Jesus? If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. And the Pharisees have gotten Jesus wrong here. They very much have. This is about who Jesus is. He's the powerful king, but he's the powerful but merciful king. He's the powerful king, but he's the powerful but just king. He's this powerful, merciful, just king that says, man, I don't care how wretched or unremarkable you feel. I don't care how messed up you are. I don't care how hurt and beat up and bruised you are. I have come to give you life, and I have come to give you rest, and I have come to give you hope. So come to me. Trust me with your life. I'm your servant, but I'm also your king. And I'm a powerful king, but I'm full of mercy and I'm full of justice. So line up all you broken reeds and all you smoldering wicks and come unto me. Put your hope in my name and watch what I can do. That's what this passage is about. It's about who Jesus is. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a powerful king. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for you making everything right. The truth is, we could never be good enough. We could never be smart enough. We could never be holy enough to earn our way to heaven. But we praise you that we don't have to. Because you took that price upon yourself. You died on a cross. You took our sins and you paid the penalty for them. And all we have to do is accept that, and we are grateful for that. Use us this week to point people to your kingdom, the kingdom of the powerful king, but the kingdom of the merciful king, the kingdom of the just king. Help us to point people to you this week, and then remind us this week of how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you have a plan for us. Help us to be found walking in that. Help us to be found in you. Be with us and watch over us. For it's your name we pray. Amen.